In Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21. Now we've been constantly studying the Lord's teaching in a systematic way, and we have been, as our sister Virginia mentioned, we have been studying about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And the last time we were looking at a passage, Luke 21, verse 25 onwards, and we read through verse 27 last time. And today we will look at verse 28, but we will read the whole section and then also go on to verses 34 to 36. Luke 21, and we'll start at reading at verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. And today we will be looking at the meaning of redemption. And this redemption, what it means, and in what sense it is drawing near. And then, if the time permits, we will touch briefly on verses 34 to 36, which we'll read as well. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a snare. Verse 35, for it will come upon all who dwell upon the face of the whole earth. But watch at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that will take place, and to stand. And in this place means stand acquitted, stand vindicated, stand forgiven, stand righteous before the Son of Man. Now, what does redemption mean? Your redemption, the Lord Jesus says, when all these things happen, and we studied already the meaning in those earlier verses, the perplexity in men's hearts, the signs of the coming of the Lord, the intensification of evil, all these things happening, wars among nations, the waves of the sea, representing the restlessness of the nations in turmoil. Strange things happening in the heavens. And then, when you see these things, Lord Jesus says, you will know that my coming is near. And therefore, lift up your head. While the world fears and trembles, so our hope rises. Lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, what is this redemption? And for those who have come to the Lord and those who are about to be baptized, it is very important for you to understand redemption, because the word redemption in Scripture is virtually a synonym for salvation. It means essentially the same thing as salvation in Scripture. You find that, for example, in Luke chapter 1, already so early in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 1, and you find various verses, like 68, you would have redemption, verse 68. Then 71 would speak of salvation, and so on. Verse 73 would speak of salvation. And therefore, you find that in the way it is used in Scripture, salvation can be defined in terms of redemption, and vice versa. You could define redemption in terms of salvation. Let me read to you from this prophecy of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And this is what he says in verse 68 of Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up, the very next verse, a horn of salvation. You see, redeemed, salvation, in the house of his servant David. As you go to verse 71, it says here, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And here you have the word saved again, verse 73. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered, here you have the word deliverance, also meaning to be saved, from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, here we can see how salvation in Scripture is understood in terms of redemption. Now, what is redemption? Redemption, as it was used, as the word was used in those days, basically meant to free a slave from bondage. The price of redemption was called a ransom. You paid a ransom in order to free the slave from his bondage. Therefore, if he belonged to a certain master, the ransom would be paid to that master, and that slave would be free from that master. He would now belong to the person who bought him. Now, many people in their kindness, seeing the plight of slaves, often redeem the slave and simply let him free if the person wanted to be free. Sometimes, out of gratitude, that person didn't want to be free. Out of gratitude, the person will say, "Let me continue with you. There aren't that many kind people around, willing for no other purpose than out of kindness to set a slave free. I would like to remain with you. I would like to be your slave if you will accept me for that." And in those cases, many times the new master, that is the person who redeemed the slave, would often then treat this redeemed slave as a member of his own family. He would no longer treat the slave as a slave, but simply adopt that slave as a son or as a daughter, or whatever the case may be. And that point is very important in Scripture, because God sets us free from sin. He buys us with a price, namely the blood of Jesus. He makes us his own. He sets us free from sin. And then instead of treating us as slaves, he treats us as his children. That is the beautiful picture. And Paul links this redemption to the adoption of sons immediately, and we shall look at that in a moment. Now, of course, if we are truly redeemed, there is a deep sense of gratitude that we have received such kindness to be set free from a master who has been extremely harsh upon us. Slave is a hard master to serve under. If you have not yet discovered it, you will soon discover. You are left in loneliness. You are left in bondage. You are left with no direction and purpose in life. You are left with an emptiness within that cannot be filled. And all of us have been non-Christians at one time or another. None of us were born Christians. We were all born as non-Christians. We know what it is to be a non-Christian. We know what kind of a life we lived before and what would have happened to us had we continued in this way. And I think of myself many times, I wonder, but for the grace of God, what kind of a person would I have been? Perhaps quite moral on the surface, quite a sort of good fellow on the surface, but the ambition, the greed, the selfishness. And what I think of myself makes me fearful, because I was far too subtle to let these things appear on the surface. My ambition and my selfishness, my egoism was so strong. Yet never would you have known it had you met me in those days when I was not a Christian. I was too good at concealing my real motive, too good at the art of psychology, to know that the height of psychology is to get the other person to do what you want him to do without realizing that that's really what you want him to do. The height of psychology is this: you make the other person do what you want him to do and let him think that's really he who wants to do it. That is to be a master of psychology. That is the way to use other people, to really exploit them. And they are really doing this thing thinking that they really wanted to do it, when in fact you got them to do it. And that is the most dangerous thing. The most dangerous people are the people who appear moral, appear unselfish, because they are simply too sophisticated too cunning, too skillful to let their real motives appear. And I fear that as I look back, I was such a person of pride, such a person who knew too well how to exploit people. And I confess this freely to you. So much so that since I came to the Lord, many times I just want to withdraw from people. I just want to be alone. I have always, in a way, been a lone ranger. And I'm not a lonely kind of person. I don't particularly need company. Frankly, many times people's company I find very boring, if I can be very plain. But the Lord had to change me, had to change the whole direction of my life, to really love to go out to people, love not to exploit them, but to serve them. That is what Paul calls the renewing of your mind, a complete change in direction. And I find this is what happens. I never could believe there would be a day when I look back at my non-Christian days, at my utter egoism, my complete concern with myself, to think there would be a day when I could love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. If somebody told me that, I would think he was crazy. I'm not even a religious person. I don't care for religion. I don't care for churches. But what did God do with me? In those days, I was so egoistic that I loved to be always number one. Always number one. And for some reason, I always was number one for some reason. If it was a boys' gang, I would always be the gang leader. And I never made it so that everybody, you know, you say, vote for me. I never said that. It was far too subtle, as I said, for this kind of thing. If it was a ball team, then I would always end up being the captain for some reason or other. Maybe because I tend to master every skill by giving attention to it and becoming rather good at it. And so presumably they thought, well, he's good at it, so he should be the one. And I always thought of myself. And then, of course, as you know, my military ambition, I would become the great general. I would be the one to lead my armies to battle. My heroes were Napoleon, Julius Caesar, Zhuge Liang, people like this. The only problem with Zhuge Liang, I felt that he was too self-effacing. He always was content to let Liu Bei be the main character, you see, the chief, and he was number two. That's no good. I mean, you got to be Zhuge Liang and Liu Bei in one, you see. This kind of a person could never acknowledge God, not acknowledge anyone. So I'm always number one. Who's going to let God be number one? But what did God do to me? That today I'm so happy to be nobody. I don't want to have any position. I don't want any place. Just leave me alone, and I just can continue serving and loving, and just loving my Lord. Now that is redemption. The consequence of redemption, rather, to be redeemed, to be set free from oneself, set free from those consuming ambitions. And I say those ambitions were really consuming me. Consuming me, as I shared with some of you, I'd wake up in the morning and I would be dreaming of my army, of my air force flying across overhead, my tanks rumbling into battle, my group of strategists working out the next plan of attack. I would have the best. And in order to do that, I even designed my own weapon, designed my own transport vehicle, my own tanks, to see how to improve them. Even my soldiers would be specially equipped with special weapons, with special armor, because I didn't want to lose any of them. So there it was. Such was my preoccupation. I even designed all these weapons, and strangely enough, as I also shared with some of you, many of these weapons have now come into existence. Many times I look around through a magazine or a scientific magazine, and I look and I see, what? There is a new weapon, or a new transport vehicle, or a new tank incorporating the very kind of features that I designed in those days. that I took precaution when I became a Christian to destroy all my designs. In fact, I was sharing with Uncle John the other day, I think, since he used to be in the tank corps. I was very interested to discuss some of designs on tanks with him. And he was telling me that some of those tanks nowadays are very much like that. In low design, high speed, with high firepower and so forth. But all those things were gone. When I came to the Lord, I turned my back on all these things. And it's at the summer camp I was sharing at our Bible study group, when we come to the Lord, all this must go. I was left with nothing, like a little child. And happy I am to be as a little child. Left with nothing. My armies were gone. My ambitions of the world were gone. And suddenly God became my God. He set me free. And even in those days, full of my military ambitions and designs for conquest of the world, I had an emptiness in my heart. I said to myself, even if I succeed, what will I gain from all this? What would be accomplished from all this? Look at Alexander the Great. By the age of 33, he had the world at his feet. His armies had conquered everything. The poor man died of a fever, nothing. I never forget this lesson. And all his dreams for a united Hellenistic empire, to unite everything under the dominion of Greece with one language, the Greek language, with one culture, the Greek culture, dominating everything. His dream fell apart. His generals were at each other's throats. Split his kingdom into four within a few years, and they were all fighting each other for years after that. His dreams for a unified empire didn't survive his death by a few years. I thought, what did he accomplish? Wasn't all those struggles for? You can't make anything in this world last. Just look at China. Mao Zedong and his revolution and the Erwan Wuchendi, Changzhen, and the long marches. And I asked myself, what did they die for? What did they accomplish? Today, even Mao himself is pushed to one side. Out. And now it's all another story. A whole new ball game. And who knows where this ball game will end. We are all studying it with fascination, wondering what's going to happen next. It seems like always a totally unpredictable situation. But what happened to his accomplishment, his dreams? What did millions of people die for? For this? Was this what they died for? Well then, let them ask themselves if it was worth dying for. I think not. I think nothing in this world is worth dying for. I will die only for my Lord. And this is what redemption is, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. And your strength. This in the Old Testament, this new devotion that comes with the redemption, and these words were given to Israel, of course, when they were redeemed out of Egypt. And let us now then look for a few moments at these words, because I would like to expound this in connection with what we experience at the camp. We experienced redemption. Did you know that? Many times we experience something, but we didn't know what it was we experienced. How would you define it? This setting free from one's own bondage to the past, one's own inhibitions, one's own sins, one's own selfishness. Did you not experience, did we not all experience this release? What can you call it? When we wept freely together, without shame, as we... A relief. That's the release. For once we felt free. The very tears could wash some of this bondage away as we thought, how long did it take us to finally see the light? Now, once we do this, we are on the way. But once we are redeemed, once we experience this release, it is very important that we consolidate it. Otherwise, what will happen is simply we had a wonderful experience and then it all fades into the distance. It drifts down the river, as it were, like so much like a boat that is without anchor and goes down, and we lose the whole thing. Redemption is something that is too precious to lose. Because only if we are truly redeemed, then what happens is that now we have a gratitude, a sense of devotion to Him who set us free. Let's turn for a moment to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Now this is what we read here in Mark 12, 30 and 31. We should read it verse 29. Here first, Jesus answered, "The first is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now this is why we have constantly spoken about total commitment. Notice the word all the time. All your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Verse 31. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment, simply none, no other commandment greater than these. Now, I'd like to look at this matter, because we must consolidate what God has given to us in redemption and in the experience of redemption. This morning I was there meditating. What is it that the Lord has shown us at the camp? What kind of a vision has He given to us? And I see when I talk to many of you that you have caught the vision. You have said to yourself, this is it. This is what the church should be every day of the week. Not only those 7 days in camp, but every day of the week. We got the vision. This is how it should be. And if you are thinking like this and you've caught the vision, then you are on the way to moving from this mountain down to the valley, perhaps a little bit, but up to the next mountain. One mountain range higher than the next. Now here we must have a spiritual understanding and a spiritual strategy if we are to consolidate. Now, consolidation is a very important principle in warfare. It's also a very important principle in life. Consolidation means that when you go into the attack and you throw the enemy back, that you don't waste the ground that you gained. You immediately dig in. You consolidate your positions so that when he counterattacks, he can't throw you back. Then when he counterattacks and his waves are weakening, then you throw back him once more time. You attack again. And when you move forward, you dig in. You harden your positions again. You consolidate so that you don't lose what you gained. In the spiritual life, it's the same thing. We must understand the principle of consolidation. Otherwise, we will lose what we gain. Now, look at this again. Here, by the way, is not only a statement about total commitment, but as you study it, you will see that it also has to do with a progression. Now, in a sense, heart, soul, mind, strength, as given to us in this order, involves the whole person. All of these, the heart involves the whole person, the soul involves the whole person, the mind involves, but they are different aspects. So the strength involves the whole person, but they are different aspects of the person. Now you notice what happens. When God works, the first thing he does is he touches our heart, does he not? Immediately he speaks into our heart. Something happens in our heart. Now heart in scripture has to do with the whole person, but particularly that part of us that has to do with our emotions. Emotions is a very important part of the person. Therefore, I never dare to fool around with people's emotions. Whenever I preach, I tell them we are not going to work on anyone's emotions, lest it be us who move their hearts, not God. It must be God who works. Then that work will last. All of us who have the ministry of communication are quite familiar with the techniques of communication. But we must refrain from using techniques which will cause movements of emotion affected by man, not by God. Because if we do this, we defeat our own purpose. Our own purpose is that they come to know God and are established in Him. That is why when I evangelize or I preach in meetings, I refuse to use soft music. I refuse to use light effects. I even refuse to use mass choirs. Nothing. We are going to come strict. And sometimes I'm so concerned about this that in fact I go sometimes to the other extreme. Almost speaking without too much expression, because when God works, you don't need any of that. You don't need that. John Wesley used to read his message like this before, and before he finished with his message, people would be there on the floor, kneeling before the Lord. The tears would be running down their faces. And you think, how can a guy actually touch a person's heart by reading a piece of paper like this? Impossible. But that is God at work. Very, very important to grasp this. So, the first thing, and here notice the sequence. When God begins His work of redemption, you read again and again in the Bible that it says, I will take out the stony heart from you, and I will put into you a new heart, a heart that is alive, alive to God, sensitive to Him. The first thing He touches in your life is your heart. If it is God at work. This is also the reason I shared the other day with some of you, that when I speak to a non-Christian, I do not aim to overpower him with intellectual arguments. To touch him in his mind first is to get the wrong order of things. If you crush him intellectually, he feels humiliated. If you win him intellectually, he's only going to be an intellectual Christian. That's not good. We don't want that. We want God to work in his heart, touch him at the place that matters, in the depths of his being. Because our heart is at the very depths of our person. When I see God speaking to a person, there is the joy. Why do we weep? Because God has touched me in my heart. Why do you weep? God is touching you in the heart. And do you notice how hard we fight against it? We don't want to weep. Yesterday I was holding back my tears, I was choking, I was fighting, I was grinding my teeth. And if you have and if you have false teeth, they might be very expensive. Very expensive proposition to grind down your teeth like this. Maybe when it comes to that, you should take your teeth out first. Be less expensive. And if we do fight hard enough, some of us might end up with false teeth soon. You see, our hearts are really by nature quite hard. And I speak for myself. Very hard person. And sometimes I am distressed by the fact that I am so unemotional. You know, those of us who prided ourselves or aimed at our ambition to become military people realized that the first thing we needed to do was to become unemotional. To be hard. And I look back and I'm sorry for the years I trained myself in hardness. You know to what extent I trained myself in hardness? I used to go to the British Consul in Shanghai, in China, specially to look at films of operations being conducted, to watch all this cutting and the blood spurting around, because all of us are very, feel all this very sickly, you know. So I thought, okay, I'm going to be a military man. I'm going to stand there and I'm going to sit there and look at this film of operations, emotionless. Watch them being cut up and sewn and all this. And I forced myself to look until I could have no more feelings, no more emotional reactions. Yes, many of you know when many who go into operation for the first time, they pass out on the ground until they begin to pull themselves together. And I presume the doctors do not harden their hearts, at least I hope not. But at least their attitude changes and they begin to think, I am doing this in order to help that person. Well, I wasn't looking with the view of helping anybody. I was looking with the view of becoming emotionless. No feeling. Just look, and that's it. So with all this kind of training, you can see that it makes things harder and harder for God. When God is going to work in my heart, I say, ah, emotionalism, rubbish. So I harden my heart still some more. No feeling. And I see these people weeping, ah, sentimental love. I How is God going to work in my heart, I wonder? Until even at the great revival I was present at, when our brother Dennis in those days in London, when I saw the hearts of people melted down before me, when I saw them broken down with conviction of sin, 60 people in the room, weeping and sobbing, you know, I was the only one with no emotion at all. No emotion. This guy next to me, this big fellow, he was wetting all my hymn book. I was thinking to myself, why can't he pull himself together, a guy like this, you know? What's he ruining my hymn book for? I was totally emotional, just terrible. And how is God going to work in my heart? But in the meantime, and then I used to, as I said yesterday, I used to read in the Gospels, and there was the Lord Jesus weeping. I said, what's this? He really disappoints me. I mean, you don't weep, Jesus. You got to be a man. I thought men don't weep. And there's Paul saying, I weep. He's another softie again, you see. You know, I began to realize the real fool was me. I was the fool. God couldn't speak to my heart. I had to learn to weep. I had to learn to say, Lord, I'm willing to learn this. My heart is so hard. How can you make me, how can you set my heart on fire if I am a person like this, stony? So the first step is that God touches us in this way. And now I learn to give thanks for this. I confess I still fight back. I learn to give thanks. And what happens after that? From the heart, if we stop there, that will be a mistake. We cannot stop there. From the heart, God works into our whole person. The soul in the Bible means our whole personality, our whole character, our whole life. The whole person is called the soul. So in Genesis, we read that when God created Adam, he became a living soul, a whole living person, a living character, a living personality. So from the heart, if we can just leave it there, it becomes just a passing emotion. If we stop God at that point and say, I'm satisfied, God, don't go any further, we're going to make a mistake. Because God then works from the heart to the soul, to the whole person. Our whole life is affected by it. And we thank God for that. Because only then we begin to see the change of expression. Things begin to happen. You see, many times when a person comes to the Lord, his whole expression changes. Very interesting. I've seen many people, when they come to the Lord, somehow they look more beautiful for some reason. I often said, is this my imagination or has the person become more good looking for some reason? Really, something has changed. And really they become, for some reason, the inner beauty begins to find expression outwardly. It's really truly remarkable, because then you see that from the heart it is now progressing to the soul. It's beginning to find outward expression. You cannot just keep it there. It has to express itself outwardly if it's going to become effective. But now the third thing, and this is very important for us. It must affect also the mind. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What do we mean by this? The word mind is the Greek word dianoia, dianoia. Dianoia has three aspects, three meanings, and all of these are important for us. The first of this means it affects my understanding, my intelligence, my mind, my insight. Now, if you want to progress in the Christian life, it must not only be something that God has done in your heart, that you have experienced and experienced very deeply. You know, God has done something in your heart. Not only must it find certain expression outwardly, but it must affect our mind. This means, when it affects my understanding and my intelligence, this means I ask, and it's very important to do this, is ask, what does this mean? What is happening here? You see, the person who uses his mind does not just let it be an experience. He stands back also and analyzes the experience. He is saying, what is this happening here? Being a Christian never means obliterating the mind. Complete mistake. The mind is fully engaged in this. My mind is always analyzing. I guess it's by my nature always to think, to reason, to analyze. And I think I'm very good at making my life very hard for myself because I have endless questions. That is why in a discussion such as our question time, I never have any problem, even if I don't have to prepare for it, because there's hardly any question anybody ever asks that I have never already asked myself many times and thought it through and through again. It was so hard for me to become a Christian.